Acts 16, beginning in verse 35 and going through verse 15 of chapter 17. These are God's words. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We have something in the narrative and the telling of the history of what happened here that is very similar to what we have in some places, for instance, in 2 Kings and even 1 Kings, where you have several events and incidents presented rapid fire. There's the close, of course, of the ministry in Philippians, and then there is a very brief account of the ministry in Thessalonica, and an even briefer account of the ministry at Berea. And what happens is, as in other places where the Bible does this, where the Holy Spirit does this by the hand of the human writer, is he allows us to, in very kind of short compass, see some things that several different kings, in those other cases, or in this case, several different evangelistic ministries or missionary church plants have in common. And the first thing that they all have in common, of course, is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul had preached Jesus Christ in Philippi. He's very plainly preaches Christ from the Word in Thessalonica. We see that in verses 2 and 3. And it is the Word that he preaches. And of course, we know by now from the book of Acts that preaching the Word means preaching Christ from the Word. We've seen that several times. And you see that in verse 11 and verse 13, where verse 13 tells us that the Word of God was preached, and verse 11 talks about how the Word was being received. So the first thing is, wherever you go, if you are wherever the church goes, wherever the ministers of Christ goes, for the planting of churches, for the evangelizing of the lost, they use words. They use the Bible's words. And they preach Christ from the Bible's words. That's it. That's what evangelism is. That's what church planting is. That's what mission work is, from the Bible. That's what's done in all contexts. We'll see it in a very different context that is not quite the same as this kind of rapid-fire three accounts that we have before us now, but we'll see it in a different context in Athens next week, Lord willing. So you have the preaching of Christ. And then one of the things that you have in common is actually something that it seems like they don't have in common, which is that the response is different in each place. But the thing that it has in common is that the response is different based upon whether or not God gives to those who hear receptivity to the word. And so in Philippi, it was like pulling teeth. Only Lydia at first was receptive to the word. There was almost no one else receptive to the word. And then suddenly, at midnight, when Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, what happened? The prisoners were listening to them. God gave receptivity. Well, there's not very much receptivity in Thessalonica. Some of them were persuaded. Some of the Jews were persuaded. But a multitude of the Greeks and many, not a few, of the leading women are persuaded. But there are lots of Jews who are not persuaded. Verse 5. And so they are going to make trouble for Paul and Silas and the believers in Thessalonica, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But you see the difference then between them and the ones in Berea. That when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. We know from verse 2 that this was by habit, by intent, and this was especially not on the first day Sabbaths, which are the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the first day Sabbath, same phrase in Greek, but these are on the Sabbaths. They go into the synagogue of the Jews, and these are more fair-minded, noble-minded. They are given better minds by God for the hearing of the word. And so they receive the word with all readiness. And so you compare verse 12 with verse 4, and you see in verse 4, some of them were persuaded in Thessalonica. But the difference between the some in verse 4 and the therefore many of them believed in verse 12 was the mind that God had given them. Paul, as far as we know, and it's implied here, is with the same skill and with the same eloquence and the same sort of ministry, preaching in both places. And the difference in the fruit belongs to God. It belongs to God who prepares some hearts and doesn't prepare others. And none of us deserve to have our hearts prepared. In fact, all of us deserve to have our hearts hardened. But that is hopefully a help when we are praying for evangelistic ministries, when we pray for our own church, when we pray for church plants or mission work. Which means that there are a couple things that we should do. The first is we should always be praying to the Lord to open the hearts of those who will hear. The second is that we should always be ministering in humility, understanding that we are not going to make the difference in these people's lives, and that it's actually a privilege to get to be the one who announces Jesus to them. And the third being that we would not be discouraged if the response is not what we would have wanted. The Lord has chosen whom he is going to save, and he has given his son who has accomplished their salvation. And every single one of them is going to be saved. And so Christ is not going to lose any of his saving glory at all by any of the lack of fruit that we may or may not see in our ministries. And so invested in the glory of Christ and humble about ourselves, we need not be discouraged about our ministry if the fruit that we perceive is small. In fact, when Paul comes to write about his ministry in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1, he is overflowing with thanksgiving to God. Why? because those to whom he is writing were enabled by the Holy Spirit to receive the word as it really is, the word of God. And their faith and hope and love produced diligence and labor. And one of the results that, you know, they were a great many Greeks and not a few of the leading women and some of the Jews was that they got afflicted by the rest of the Jews and the city that the Jews had stirred up against them. And their affliction was something in which they had fellowship with the apostle. And their affliction that they had fellowship with the apostle in was something that they both had fellowship in with Jesus. And so there was no reason for discouragement at all, but great thanksgiving to God who showed their election, to use language from 1 Thessalonians 1, showed their election by the response that he had given some of them. And so, yes, we come and comparatively we look at the three in a row, boom, 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 and Philippi looks like a miserable start, and even by the time we leave, it's Lydia's household, the jailer's household, and probably some prisoners whom we don't know when they're going to get out and be able to be gathering regularly for the church. You know, who knows? Maybe they had Lord's Day worship at the jail instead of going down by the river on Jewish Sabbaths after that in Philippi. But Philippi, how does that end up? One of the most commendable churches in the entire New Testament that loves doing missionary work, that supports Paul. Thessalonica, by comparison to Berea, seems poorer here, and yet Paul rejoices over them and talks about how they become one of the great missionary churches in the whole world at the time, that the gospel goes forth from them into both Achaia and Macedonia, and that the way they conduct themselves under affliction becomes an example to the churches that they plant by the word that goes out from among them. And so there is this thing that is seen in the difference between the churches, and the difference is because the thing that is true about all the churches, that God is the one who prepares the heart, who produces the fruit. And God is the one who gave the Bereans to be receptive. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And we can quibble, we would be right to quibble with the translation, whether in the second half of the verse, in the context, it's obviously not a whether, but a that. They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find that these things were so. To turn the supposed Berean spirit into kind of a critical reserving judgment until we have seen it for ourselves from the Bible spirit is to turn the truth of verse 11 on its head, which is that they weren't reserving judgment. They had open hearts to receive it all, loved the truth that they heard, and they searched the scriptures to feed themselves more upon it, not to play discerning spirit people against the preacher. And so the thing that they had, one of the things that was the same in all three places was that the Lord produced the fruit that he wanted. And he is saving everyone whom he has chosen and for whom Christ has died. The third thing that is the same in every place is persecution. And it's persecution by losers. I mean, they're all losers. And I don't mean that in kind of the snarky, childish way of calling names. The magistrates are losers. They've been afraid the whole time. They've been easily manipulated the whole time. And again, what happens in this passage, they're afraid again because they find out that Paul has this Roman citizenship. And that's one of the points of the text. Paul says to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. Now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. The officers tell these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out. They're losers. Who are the ones who persecute in Thessalonica? Or Thessalonica, to pronounce it more correctly. The Jews who were not persuaded and who were envious, they're losers. They haven't been able to have any effect in the city. And now the Lord converts a bunch of people, and they come, and they can't find Paul, but they do find Jason, the guy who is acting as host for Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they say, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Well, lots of people want to make much of verse 6 and say, "See, the gospel had already turned the world upside down." Well, in a sense, yes. I mean, Jesus had turned the world upside down when he crushed the serpent's head on the cross, when he took his seat on the throne of glory, and Satan is cast down. And now it is the age of the gospel, the age of the Spirit, and everyone for whom the Lord Jesus died must be brought to faith. And yet, as far as the actual difference in a place like Philippi or a place like Thessalonica, it actually hadn't made that much of a difference. But these were, you know, the Jewish political, local politics equivalent of, you know, one of those, you know, South American or European soccer players who is always flopping all around and trying to make things that either aren't at all or were in a tiny bit look like they're huge. And so the Jews come and they make this great big exaggerated presentation, and they too want to use the easily manipulated rulers of the city and the crowd by preying upon both their Roman identity and allegiance on the one hand, and their fear of Rome if there's perceived disorderliness or lack of honor for Rome and Caesar on the other hand. They say, "These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the Jews trouble the crowd and the rulers of the city. And the rulers of the city, they basically take a deposit from Jason. And it seems to be, because of the interaction between verse 9 and verse 10, that the deposit was, you know, the money that he paid, either that there would be no more disturbance from him, or for the expelling of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Evidence towards the latter is given by the fact that the brethren immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, so that Jason can get his deposit back. He can get his security back. But the Jews in Thessalonica were such losers that when they hear that people in Berea are getting converted, and there aren't enough people who are opposed to the gospel in Berea to raise up a persecution, the Jews from Thessalonica come down and do it for them. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren send Paul away. He's obviously the one who triggers them the most, to use a rather recent way of speaking. And Silas and Timothy, who aren't so much of a trigger, they remain. And yet Paul, when he gets to Athens, sends for Silas and Timothy to come to him at once so that he can continue his ministry with them in Athens. But that's the third thing. There's opposition. And if there isn't opposition where you are, there's opposition that will come from somewhere else. This is still spiritual war. And there's, you know, Satan may be cast down from the ability to bring accusation against the brethren from heaven. Now he who is our advocate, whose wounds testify to our atonement, sits on the throne of heaven, and Satan is cast down, as the Lord Jesus said he was and would be by his own ministry. But yet Satan rages on the earth. And just because many of those who are unbelievers aren't conscientiously aware that they are being used by the devil to oppose Christianity doesn't make them any less used by the devil to oppose Christianity. And there are many who are aware that they oppose Christianity, but aren't aware that it's because of the devil. And there are some, even, who are opposed to Christianity and are aware that they are servants of Satan and are unashamedly so. But this world is full of those who oppose, who hate the kingship of Jesus and the proclamation of his gospel and the salvation, the redemption of those for whom he died. They hate the faith that the Holy Spirit gives to people to save them from sin. Just like a miserable person in a much smaller example of the envy, you know, when people are miserable, they want everybody else to be miserable. They hate to hear about good news coming to anyone or good things happen to anyone. Well, there's no better news or any better thing to happen to someone than them coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised when there's genuine persecution, genuine opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. And a church that receives no persecution at all, not even from, you know, maybe they have been given by God a fruitful, effective ministry locally, but they don't receive any persecution from outsiders. That church should wonder whether or not it's a true church. If a believer receives no opposition at all, he should wonder whether or not he is a believer, or perhaps just he's not walking faithfully as a believer. Because this apostle, who goes through these things, doesn't just chalk it up to a ongoing streak of nastiness. He takes it as a universal principle. And he reminds Timothy when he writes to him, as he's urging Timothy to fulfill his ministry and to be a faithful minister. He says, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so those are the three things that all true gospel ministry, true churches, true church planting, true mission work, true evangelism have in common. First of all, that it is done by preaching the word and preaching Jesus from the word. Second, that it is entirely dependent upon God to give receptivity, heart receptivity, to those whom he has chosen and for whom Jesus has died, which is the entire reason he's called people to preach to them, because faith comes by hearing, and that's God's appointed means. But it's the second thing that that these things have in common is that it is God who must open the heart. And the third thing is that there is persecution, opposition, resistance to all true ministry, true evangelism, true church planting, true mission work. It should not be a goal for a church plant that they will be beloved in the community. Should be a goal that Jesus would be beloved in the community. And yet we are quite aware that that only happens, as in case number two, or factor number two that they all have in common. Jesus is only beloved when the Lord opens people's hearts to love him. And we should only want to be beloved by those who love him. How dreadful would it be to be far enough from Christ and distinct enough from his mind, his ways, that people who hate him could love us. That would be sad indeed. But praise God, he even praise God for the wisdom in which he gives us rapid fire accounts like this to call our attention to the similarities and learn from the three accounts taken together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us great thanksgiving and humility and joy, that the faith that we have, the salvation that we have, it's all from you. You have loved us. You have chosen. You have saved. You have given faith. We bless your name for it. Oh Lord, we deserve to be the envious ones, the hateful ones, the persecuting ones, the fearful ones, the earthly and spiritual losers who are in the grip of the devil. That's what we deserve, Lord. But here we are, fumbling, as it were, still in a great deal of weakness, fumbling through worship, but worshiping, and worshiping through Christ, and loving you, and resting in him, and being helped by your Spirit, seeing him in your word. So we bless your name for this mercy to us. We pray, Lord, that the factors, the characteristics that faithful churches and gospel works have in common, that you would give these to us. And particularly, Lord, if we don't have the fruit that we wanted, or we have more persecution than we would be comfortable with, make us to remember that this is occasion for joy, because it is you who give the fruit, and the affliction is even a fellowship with all who are faithful, and particularly with Christ. How we thank you for giving us fellowship with Christ, so that even the mechanism by which we are forgiven is itself the greatest blessing there can be. Union and communion with your Son, our Lord Jesus, and that what he has won for us then by that forgiveness is more of the same, fellowship with you, our Father, and with your Holy Spirit. And so we bless your name, and we ask that you'd make us to live out of that fellowship today. In Jesus' name, amen.